It was about 4,000 years ago that God called Abram as a special servant to go to a different country. Abram lived near the Persian Gulf in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, archaeologists have done a good bit of digging and have found that city that Abram lived in 4,000 years ago. And God called Abraham to go, and he would direct him to the land where he wanted Abram to live. And he told Abraham, I will multiply you, I will make of you and your family a great nation, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And what God is doing with Abraham, what we read about in Genesis chapter 12, what he was doing is that he was going to use Abraham to give his message of truth to the world, his message that there is but one God, that we need to know that God, that we are sinners separated from that God, and that he would send the Messiah through the family of Abraham. Abraham was told to go to the land, and it was the land of Canaan that he was directed to. So Abraham followed, and his family wound up in the land where modern-day Israel is, the land of Palestine. And he was there for a number of years, but two generations later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his family found themselves in a severe famine. So eventually they moved down into Egypt for food. And while they were in Egypt, Jacob's family, the descendants of Abraham, continued to grow. In fact, so much so that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, became threatened with them and he made them slaves. For 400 years they were in Egypt. And you know the account of what happened. The Egyptians had made bondage miserable for the Israelite people, and they cried out to God, God, deliver us, we're in slavery. And God sent Moses. You know the account of how Moses went to Pharaoh and told him, let my people go, and God led his people through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and finally brought them back again to this land of Canaan, Palestine. And they had the nation there. They had some kings that reigned over them. After King Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam didn't act wisely, and there was a tax revolt, and 10 of the tribes split away and became the northern nation of Israel, and two of the tribes stayed as the kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as their headquarters. And those two nations, Israel and Judah, it's called the divided kingdom, each had their own king. Now, in the northern kingdom, 20 kings went by and not a single good one in the whole group. They're all idolatrous. They all disobeyed God, and they led the nation that way. So in the year 722 B.C., Assyria, who was the world power, came down into that northern kingdom, and they defeated them. They took the people captive. They dispersed them. And those 10 tribes of Israel, they were really never heard from again. They were just kind of intermingled with all of the other people of the Mideast. A little over 100 years after that, beginning in the year 606 and then over a 20-year period, Babylon came down and took the southern kingdom, Judah, captive and hauled them back to Babylon where they were in captivity for a number of years. Now, after 70 years, God would bring the Jews back to Canaan, back to Jerusalem again, and reestablish that country. Now, what you see here, from what I've mentioned, God brought Abram and his family to Canaan. Then they were in Egypt for a while in slavery. He brought them back to Canaan where they had the kingdom of Israel for a while. Then they were deported to Babylon where they were in captivity. Then they were brought back to the land. You know, this went on again. Israel was there in that land past the time of Christ then. They came back in the 500s B.C. And they, through Jesus' birth and death and resurrection, then about 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, about the year 70 A.D., the Romans came into the land of Palestine and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. You have the account of what took place at Masada with some Jews trying to hold out. But eventually, the Jewish people were no more in the land. They were dispersed among the nations of the world. And for 1,900 years, the Jews were a scattered people with no homeland until around the late 1800s, early 1900s, the movement of Zionism began, and Jews began to move back to Israel. And in 1948, the United Nations chartered Israel as a new nation, and they once again became a country. Now, you know from watching, you know, CNN or Fox News or ABC or anybody else, that that's one of the big news areas of the world, hotspot. Everybody wants that land. But repeatedly, God has brought Israel to that land. And in the meantime, when they were out of that land, they were miserable. In fact, in Egypt, they cried out, "Oh God, we're in slavery. Hear us, have mercy on us." And God sent Moses to lead them out. In Babylon, Psalm 137, verse 1, it's interesting. The writer of Psalm 137 was in Babylon as an exile, and he wrote, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." They looked toward their homeland, and they thought about Jerusalem and it being destroyed and the temple destroyed, and they were sad, saddened by it. For 1,900 years, they were spread out. They had no homeland. They longed to be back in Palestine, and God brings them back. This repeated pattern, God bringing his people back, then he scatters them, brings them back, scatters them, brings them back. Why? Why is he doing this? He's got a message for us that is repeated throughout Scripture, and I think it has something to do with the message that when we disobey God, we suffer and we're alienated from him, and when we turn to him and cry out, he brings us back home. Today, we begin a study of the book of Ezra, and we're going to spend these summer months going through this book of Ezra. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Now, I realize that some of you may have to take a trip to the table of contents because the book of Ezra may not be easy to find, but it's after the books of history, First and Second Chronicles, and then comes the book of Ezra. And we want to look at this book, and in your bulletins you have an insert, and on that outline there you'll notice there's a timeline, and this is the timeline for the book of Ezra. We're talking about 539 years before Christ, and then in that region, and the people were in Babylon in captivity, and now they would be returned to their own homeland in Jerusalem. But the way that God does this, and the lessons that we learn, are huge. They are huge. And I invite you to have a Bible open as we look together this morning at this. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, we see the proclamation to return. Verse 1 reads, Ezra 1:1, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Cyrus, king of Persia here. Remember, they were taken captive by Babylon, and so you might be thinking, where was Babylon? I thought they were in captivity in Babylon. They were, until Babylon was overthrown by Persia. And the first king over this newly overthrown kingdom of Babylon was the king of Persia by the name of Cyrus. And in his first year, we read that in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Well, what was it? What did Jeremiah say that now was being fulfilled? Well, we don't have time to jump all over to look up these, but you can look it up at your own leisure. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah basically says to Israel, to Judah, you're going to be taken to Babylon in captivity, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And after 70 years, I will bring you back to your land. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that before it ever occurred, before they were ever taken out of the land, that they would be taken captive and that they'd be brought back after 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And we'll go on and read this, but basically, he moved Cyrus' heart to let God's people go back to Jerusalem. Now, when it says God moved his heart, the word means God stirred up his heart. This pagan king who did not worship the God of Israel did exactly what the God of Israel wanted him to do. God moved in his heart in order to fulfill the word that was given through Jeremiah, and he would let God's people go back. What's interesting about this is he makes the proclamation, and then he puts it in writing. He puts it in writing so it can be kept in the archives. I would like to show you some of the writing he put it in. We have a picture here of something known as the Cyrus Cylinder. This thing is kept in the British Museum in London. It was discovered in 1879 in the foundation of the main temple in Babylon. It's the record. It's written in the Akkadian language. It is the record that Cyrus let the people of Israel go. In fact, it's interesting as you look at this, and again, I'm not going to read it to you because I can't read it. It's Akkadian. It's different even than Hebrew. But what he says in here basically is that he is a worshiper, not of the God of Israel, but a worshiper of the Babylonian god Marduk. When he came into Babylon and they took Babylon, he began to worship the Babylonian gods. Cyrus calls himself the king of the world. Sounds like Leonardo DiCaprio, doesn't he? The king of the world. And he was. He was the king of the Persian Empire. And he tells us why he decided to let the people of God go. He said, basically, in order that they may worship their God. And his thinking was this: if I let the Jewish people go back to Jerusalem and worship their God and rebuild their temple, then they will put a good word in for me to their God, who can then influence my God, Marduk, and he will bless my reign. Cyrus' motivation, according to this, was because not so much that he wanted to please the God of Israel, not so much that he believed in the living God, is that he believed any of these gods might be possible, and he didn't want to take a chance and anger any of them. Interesting guy, hasn't he? But you know what's interesting about Cyrus is that he reversed a policy that was widespread in the ancient world. When Nebuchadnezzar had taken the people of Israel from Jerusalem back to Babylon, he was simply doing what all the other nations had done. Babylon, Assyria, the Elamites, on and on in world history. If you defeat a nation, you conquer another nation, you take their people and their best people and you deport them because you don't want them to get together and rebel against you. So you deport them and you keep them captive where you can keep an eye on them. And that's what every nation had been doing in world history up to that point. But now Persia comes on the scene. And Cyrus has a different game plan for international affairs. He said, I'm going to let the captives go back, not only with the Jews, but he did this with other nations. I'm going to let them go back to their own land so they can worship their own gods. And what he's thinking is that way their gods will put in a good word with my god, Marduk, and will have blessing in my reign. Now, all of that background, simply to say, according to Ezra, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he reversed a common practice in the ancient world. In fact, some of the kings who came after Cyrus continued that policy of Cyrus. What this tells us is that God is in charge. 15 years ago, somewhere thereabouts, Carmen and I, this was before Ryan was here as our youth pastor, or Kurt was here as our youth pastor, Carmen and I were working with our high school youth group on Sunday nights. We would meet here in the church basement. We didn't have the Turning Point yet at that time. And it was August. We were getting toward the school year to begin again. And at that time of year, we always had our eighth graders move up into the high school youth group. And our eighth graders were moving up into the high school youth group. But our upperclassmen in our youth group thought, we ought to have an initiation. That's only fair, right? You have a freshman initiation for these eighth graders coming into the high school youth group. We said, okay, but as long as it's something fun and not too severe. So they said, we have it. We have an idea. For the guys in particular, here's what we're going to do. And you need to know that our worship leader, Nate, was part of this. He was an upperclassman. He was a senior. And it just happened that his brother Andy was a freshman. So this all fit together very well. And what they decided to do was to take the freshman guys now to initiate them and take them out here in the park next door and duct tape them to the trees. Each guy had his own tree that he was duct taped to. In fact, if I remember right, they lifted them a couple inches off the ground and then duct taped them to the tree, didn't they? I think that's what it was. And everything was going fine according to plan. Carmen and I were down here inside saying, okay, you guys just behave. Nobody get hurt, you know. And one of the guys came running in quick and said, Gary, somebody stop by. You need to come out here right away. So I don't know what's going on. I come running outside there. And sure enough, somebody had driven by, someone who lives along the lake down here, an older gentleman, had driven by and had seen these young guys duct taped to the tree out here, to the trees. And so he stopped. And he came out of his car, and he wanted to know who's in charge around here and what's going on here. About that time, I came out and said, I'm in charge here. Well, who are you? Well, I'm the pastor of the church here. This is what's going on here. And these guys were duct taped to the tree, and I had to assure them, yes, I'm in charge, but it's okay. They're just doing this in fun, and nobody's getting hurt and whatever. But the question, who's in charge here, could be asked repeatedly in world history. We look at the evils that take place in history. We look at the suffering in human history. Who's in charge of this? We've got a massive oil spill in the Gulf. We've got constant death in various places and fighting around. Who's in charge of all of this? And we can begin to think that nobody's in charge. It's anarchy. And the Jews could have felt that way in Babylon. Here they are, supposedly God's people, held against their will, while their temple lies in ruins and their city in ruins, back in Jerusalem. Has God left us? Ever feel like that? That God has left you? That you're so distant from Him, there's no hope anymore? And I'll tell you, in the midst of this, God moved the heart of this pagan king Cyrus, who you might think worshiped God, but he didn't. He moved him and he changed the policy of world empires, and he said, you guys can go back. In fact, he made the proclamation, and that's recorded for us in verses 2 through 4 here. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Look at that. That's this pagan king saying this. Verse 3, any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Notice what he does. He says, first of all, God has given me these kingdoms. So what Cyrus is doing is saying, I recognize that this is not only my doing. The gods have had mercy on me, and maybe the God of Judah here, the God of heaven, he's given me these kingdoms. Secondly, you can go back. You who are captives here for the last 70 years can go back to Jerusalem. Thirdly, when you go back to Jerusalem, you can rebuild your temple. And lastly, look at verse 4, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver, gold, goods, livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Lastly, I'm not only going to send you back to build your temple, I'm going to send you back with all the stuff you need to do it. Can you imagine how that must have hit the Jews? They are feeling forgotten by God in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And now, in fulfillment of what Jeremiah, God's prophet, had said years before, according to schedule, he would send his people back through the proclamation of a pagan king named Cyrus. By the way, that 70-year prophecy, if you're following your outline there, you'll notice that in 606, when the Jews were first taken, the Jews were taken from Jerusalem. The first group were hauled out. Daniel was in that group, hauled to Babylon. Then a few years later, in 597, another group was hauled out. I believe Ezekiel was in that group, and he was hauled out to Babylon. The last group, in 586 B.C., they decimated, the Babylonians decimated the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and burned it and took the rest of the captives to Babylon. 70 years from 606 back to 536, and now Zerubbabel would lead the first wave back to Jerusalem. It was 20 years later, in 516, they finally completed the temple. 70 years from the final deportation, 586, to the building of the temple again. When the temple was destroyed, 586, to the time it was built, 516, 70 years. Absolutely amazing prophecy that God fulfilled through this pagan king. Now, if that's not enough, one other prophecy that I think is one of the more astounding prophecies of biblical literature. If you want to keep a finger in Ezra and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the largest writing prophet in the Old Testament, the longest book of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 44. If you go to Psalms, you keep going right. Through Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, eventually you'll come to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, while you're turning to Isaiah 44, let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah lived 200 years before this account in Ezra. The date on this in Ezra was 539 when Cyrus made his decree, 539 B.C. In 739 or 740 B.C., Isaiah was a prophet in Jerusalem, and he wrote these words. Isaiah chapter 44, he says this about God in verse 26, God carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. Of their ruins, I will restore them. Now, think of this. Isaiah is saying here that God is going to inhabit Jerusalem and the towns of Judah and rebuild their ruins. But this was before Judah was even in ruins. At the time Isaiah said this, Judah was living securely. Jerusalem was fine. They had no need to be restored because they hadn't been taken away yet. 200 years before this, He goes on to write in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Chapter 45, verse 1, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him." Isaiah is naming this Persian king Cyrus as one who will see to it that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But Isaiah is saying this 200 years before Cyrus would ever do it. He was saying this, calling Cyrus by name, long before Cyrus was ever born, long before there was a Persian Empire. The Assyrians were in control when Isaiah wrote this. From that time that Isaiah wrote it, the Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians, and then the Persians would defeat the Babylonians. Isaiah called Cyrus by name 200 years before Cyrus would fulfill this prophecy. Josephus, an ancient church historian, says that someone showed Cyrus this prophecy and he wanted to fulfill it. That may or may not be true. We don't know. But the truth of the matter is that God's word is reliable. And when we read in verse 1, the Lord moved, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, we realize, yeah, God's word is reliable. It's fulfilled. He carries it out to the letter, in his time, according to his plan. And these predictive prophecies are so amazing. And the people suddenly saw this coming to pass. God was giving them their land back again. Now, there's some key lessons that we learn from this whole situation here. We learn, first of all, that God is in charge of world events. Someone has noted that around the land of Greenland, if you watch the icebergs there, you can see them floating in different directions. You'll see smaller icebergs floating one way, and you'll see large icebergs floating another way. And you figure, why is that? How can they float in two different directions? And the explanation is fairly simple, that the smaller ones are pushed by the wind currents above the water, while the large icebergs, the massive ones, are moved by the deep ocean currents that are unseen under the water. That's exactly what we see in human history. We see events going around and changing things, and we attribute it to this and that, but underneath all of it is God's current of human history, fulfilling that which he will as he calls out a people by his name. And he takes them through captivity and back into their land, and into captivity and back into their land, and scattered again and back into their land to give a lesson. And the lesson, according to Isaiah, is that all the world may know that there is one true God who is carrying out his plan, and that we may fear him. Israel is a unique, unique nation. And as we look at Ezra, what we realize is God is in charge. Now, we go on in verses 5 through 11, the remainder of this chapter, and we see the preparations that are made as they get ready to head back to the land. In verse 5, we read these words, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Notice, God is doing it, but the people had to obey. And what moved them? God. Just like he had moved in Cyrus' heart, now in verse 5, "Everyone whose heart God moved." God still moves in the hearts of his people to serve him. He calls us to serve him and to be his witnesses, and he moves in different ways in the hearts of his people. But these people who he called and moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now note verse 6. "All their neighbors assisted them with the articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings." Not every Jew that was in Babylon went back to Jerusalem. In fact, less than 50,000 went back this time. Most of the Jews were second and third generation Jews living in Babylon. They were settled. They didn't want to get up and travel 700 or 800 miles back to Jerusalem, only to get back there to find a city in ruins and their temple destroyed. Who wants to go to New Orleans after Katrina and live there? You know, who wants to go back to Jerusalem? And most of them didn't. Those whom God moved did, but the rest of them gave and supported and gave them the things they needed to go back and do this. Someone has noted that for every military person on the front lines, there are at least 10 in the supply line, letting them be there on the front lines. Missionaries go around the globe, but missionaries only go as they have support from those who stay. So God calls some to go and he calls some to stay, but they're all called to the same purpose here in Ezra. They're all called to make sure that the temple is rebuilt and God's people are back in the land. Verse 7. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Now, think of this. You're going to jog your memory cells here, some of you with Bible stories remembering. When Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon and they destroyed the temple in 586 in Jerusalem, they ransacked the temple. There were a lot of gold and silver utensils, all kinds of utensils. They took all of those things out of the temple and took them back to Babylon and they kept them. Babylon went through a series of kings, but the last king in Babylon was a guy named Belshazzar. And you can read about this in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar decided to throw a feast for his friends. After all, he was king of the mighty Babylon. And he threw a drunken feast. And he said in the midst of that, bring out, you remember those gold and silver utensils from the temple in Jerusalem? Let's bring those things out and let's drink our wine from their goblets and eat our food from their golden and silver bowls. And they did. And that was the last straw that broke the camel's back. Do you remember what happened at that feast of Belshazzar as they were drinking and eating from these utensils? A hand appeared mysteriously and began to write on the wall of this large banquet room. We read in Daniel, according to Daniel, Belshazzar's knees began to knock. Because the message that was written, he couldn't read it. It was written such that it was mysterious. And they called in Daniel to interpret the message. And the message basically said, you have been weighed in the balances of God and found lacking. And you will be destroyed. And that very night, history tells us, that very night, this is from historical records outside of Scripture, that the Persian army, Medo-Persian army, diverted the course of the river that flowed through Babylon so they could march under the walls and take Babylon without a fight. That night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, died. And the Babylonian Empire was no more. It was now ruled by the Medes and the Persians, of whom Cyrus became the king. And in his first year as king, he made this proclamation, people of God, Israel, you may go back to your land. Now, when you read verse 7, think of the meaning. King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away, and he placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. He brought back all of these utensils that Belshazzar had been misusing, and he gave them to the Jews to take back and put in the temple when they rebuilt it. Just think for a moment what that must have felt like to be a Jew in Babylon at that point. Here you are feeling forgotten. You're away from your land. The temple is gone. You're feeling far from God. God doesn't remember us. And now you've got a new king. What's that going to bring? Babylon is no more. At least we knew what to expect there. Now you've got a new king, and this king gets up and makes a proclamation and says, all of you Jews who want to, go back to your land. What? Furthermore, we'll support you. And beyond that, here are all of your temple vessels. Take them back. Who could do that kind of thing but God through a pagan king? And what did it do in the heart of the Jew in Babylon? Just what it would do in your heart and my heart. When you're feeling far from God and like there's no hope and you're getting everything you deserve, you've made bad decisions, you've been disobedient, you don't deserve his love, and suddenly he does something that reminds you as clear as day, I have not forgotten you, I have a purpose for you. Makes you want to weep, doesn't it? He's given us what we don't deserve. And the Jews take this and they prepare to go. And verses 9 and 10 give us a listing of some of them. It doesn't even list all of them. In all, verse 11 tells us there are 5,400 articles of gold and silver. And this guy, Sheshbazzar, brought all of these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. When there is no hope, he provides a way because he is carrying out his purpose through his people. God is never thwarted. He is never in crisis. He is never caught by surprise. We might think the world is out of control. We might think our lives are out of control. We might think that there is no hope and that there's nothing in the future. But God is superintending it all. And what he wants of you and I is to say, Lord, I'm your servant. Whatever you call me to, Lord, I'll be obedient to you. I will walk with you. I will serve you. And even a pagan King Cyrus couldn't resist God. Christian songwriter Don Moen, many of you are probably familiar with that name. He has written some good music, but a number of years ago, he tells the story of late one evening receiving a phone call with devastating news. His wife's sister had lost her oldest son in an automobile accident. Craig and Susan Phelps, his wife's sister and brother-in-law, and their four sons were traveling from Texas on the way to Colorado when they were broadsided by an 18-wheeler, and all four boys were thrown out of the vehicle. Now, Craig Phelps was a medical doctor, and he was able to get around to the boys. He wasn't injured enough that he wasn't able to do that, but by the time he got to his son, Jeremy, he found him lying by a fence post with his neck broken, and he could do nothing to save his life. And so Don Moen said, I received the call just a couple hours after that. He said, when I received news of this tragedy, my whole world came to a standstill. I had to get on a plane the next morning and fly to a recording session, he said, that was scheduled for several weeks. And I wouldn't be able to be with Craig and Susan until just the day before the funeral. But he said, that morning, he said, of the flight, he said, after the accident, God gave me a song for them, for Craig and Susan. And he wrote these words, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. And Don Moen says that song was based upon Isaiah 43, verse 19. Now again, back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, just as in Isaiah 44, he's talking about this return from Babylon to Jerusalem. How God is going to take his people back long before it happened. That's the theme of Isaiah 43. And in Isaiah 43, verse 19, we read these words. I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up and you don't perceive it. I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. That's what God did. He made a way in the desert for the people to come back. I think we have a map that we can put up here. This map that you'll see here, you see Babylonia, that's modern-day Iraq. That's where Iraq is in Babylon. And when the people traveled, they in all likelihood went up the Euphrates River Valley and then down through Syria, a trip of 700-800 miles, a tough trip. But God made that way for them. Unless they could have come across a desert, but they arrived back. They did go back, and we'll go through the book of Ezra in the weeks ahead, learning lesson after lesson from this, but God made the way, and he spoke of that through Isaiah the prophet. And Don Moen, remember these words, God will make a way. And he wrote that song, when there seems to be no way, he works in ways we cannot see. He'll make a way for me. And he still does that today for his people who come to him in repentance of sin and humility and submission as we say, Lord, I am yours. I'll obey you. I'll follow you. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. Amazing, amazing, oh God, this word that you have spoken about your plan in history. And your plan, oh Lord, is to bring a people to yourself, and you give the invitation to everyone to come and follow you. Lord, it's clear from human history, biblical history, that when we obey, we receive blessing. When we disobey, we are distant. So, Lord, we come to you and ask your cleansing, submit ourselves to you again, and we thank you, Lord, that regardless of circumstances, you make a way to fulfill your plan for your people, for each of us. And, Lord, we want to get in line with that. We want to walk in obedience to you. We want to say yes to your voice when you move in our hearts to serve you. Lord, may you be honored. Lord, it's our privilege to come to you and lay our lives before you and say, Lord, I'm yours. Use me to bring glory to you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.